Good morning. And Merry Christmas. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 10. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we would pause and quieten our hearts in thy presence this morning and beseech thee that you, the God of the universe, might reach down and by your Spirit would speak to our hearts through thy word. We pray that would be the case and that Christ would have the preeminence. And we ask it in his own worthy and precious name. Amen. Was the night before Christmas. Now, some of you are thinking of that poem that most of us know fairly well. Probably many could recite it. We know the poem. We know a fair amount about the night before Christmas and the events that transpired here on earth just preceding the birth of the Son of God. But how much do we know about the night before Christmas in heaven? The night before Christmas in heaven. And that's our subject this morning. I want us to think a little bit about the night before Christmas in heaven. Now, we often hear quoted this time of year Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, which reads, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. There's a lot contained in that phrase, the fullness of time. It means far more than the fact that God had just set the date, that he had marked the calendar, or as we hear today, he had saved the date. It means far more than all of that. Because from eternity past, God was working towards this climactic event. He was behind the scenes, controlling the scenes that he was behind. It was Shakespeare in that play, As You Like It, that wrote these famous words, all the world's a stage. You've heard that. Well, he was right, but in a sense far greater than he ever imagined. You see, to the God of the universe, who spoke it all into being, this little planet on which we live is nothing more than a stage on which He would display His amazing and infinite love for lost sinners. That's why He created Earth. So Shakespeare was right. All the world's a stage. A stage on which the God of heaven would show you and me how much He loves us. And God was working to bring conditions to bear that would make just the right moment, just the right time, when the clock struck the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And I'm sure you've probably heard numerous messages that talk about how that God had orchestrated things on earth in a social sense, in a political sense, in a cultural sense, in a linguistic sense. God had been at work preparing this little planet of ours for the sending forth of His Son. And we understand that this Bible of ours is a progressive revelation of God. As we read through the Word of God, we come to learn and understand more about God. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and there we have the promise that one day there would be a Savior. There would be a Redeemer. And at one point, that's all they knew. But as time progressed and as the centuries rolled along, God revealed more and more and more details of this coming Messiah. And the prophets spoke for God to the people, and they added more and more details about Israel's long-awaited Messiah. We learned the time when He would come, the nation in which He would be born, the tribe to which He would be born, the family to which He would be born, even the city in which He would be born. And so as time progressed, we got more and more details about the birth of the Savior. And Peter tells us in chapter 1 of his first epistle in verse 10 that the prophets inquired and searched diligently in regards to these things, and that even angels desired to look into these things. And there were those like Simeon who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They knew and they understood that the time was right for the coming of the Messiah. And so finally, when the clock struck the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son. And the verses that are before us this morning have very much to do with that. The phrase that caught my attention, that drew me to this passage, was in verse 5, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world." I mean, what's Christmas about anyway? Okay? The incarnation. God becoming a man. It's all about when Christ came into the world. So this verse has everything to do with Christmas. But we cannot rightly understand these three verses that are before us this morning if we do not look at them in their proper context. And so I want to take a look at the first four verses briefly so that we can rightly understand what's being said in verses 5, 6, and 7. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because if the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Back to verse 1. For the law. Let's understand what we're talking about here this morning. For the law. What law? Well, the Mosaic law that included the Levitical offerings and the priesthood. He says there, the writer says that the law is nothing more than a shadow of good things to come, Christ being the good thing that came. It's only a shadow and not the very image of the thing. It's only a shadow. It's not the real deal. We have the same phrase in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You've got the shadow, and then you've got the real thing, the body. Christ is the real thing. The law, the Levitical offerings, the sacrifices and offerings were nothing but a shadow and not the very image of the things. And consequently, he says they can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, make the comers thereunto or the worshipers perfect. Now let's understand what that word perfect means. This is important. Perfection in the Word of God means the bringing of a thing to that completeness of condition designed for it. The bringing of a thing to that completeness of condition designed for it. And the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings could not do that. It could not bring to completeness of condition that which God had designed for it. It couldn't do it. It only served as a shadow of the real thing. In verse 4, we see that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Now, in the Old Testament, when man broke God's ceremonial law, well, there was guilt associated with it. And he found himself severed from ceremonial fellowship with God, but by offering the prescribed sacrifice, ceremonial forgiveness was effected, and that person was restored to external fellowship with God until they sinned again. And then it had to be done all over again. And failure to offer the prescribed sacrifice would excommunicate them from the fellowship. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. This is what we need to understand. This is so important. And that is this. Animal sacrifices were designed to represent the way in which sin was to be removed, not to affect it. Let that sink in. Animal sacrifices were designed by God to represent the way in which sin could be taken away, not to affect it, not to bring it to pass. And many Old Testament saints understood this. Prophets understood this. Listen to this. These two verses from the book of Micah. He's asking in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, rhetorical questions to which the answer is an obvious no. Listen to these verses. Micah 6 and verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see, Micah understood that killing an animal, killing 10,000 animals, and taking every drop of that blood and offering it to God would in no way meet all the righteous demands of a thrice holy God against sin. They were never intended to. They were intended to represent the way in which sin would one day be taken away, and that's by the more perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then now you ask, well, then what was the purpose of these Old Testament sacrifices and offerings? If they couldn't take away sin and they couldn't make the worshiper perfect, well, then what was their purpose? What was God's design in them? Let me suggest this. The Old Testament sacrifices and offerings were given by God to remind us, first of all, that God is holy and he will not tolerate sin, and that the wages of sin is death, and that constant acknowledgement of sin is absolutely imperative if we're going to have communion with God. They were given to remind us that God does have a plan of mercy, a way to be forgiven, and that temporal judgment could be averted and external fellowship maintained, at least until he sinned again. But most of all, God was showing through these sacrifices and offerings, he was showing by types and shadows the means by which true salvation would come. And that is a sinless victim enduring the righteous judgment and penalty for our sin. And that's exactly what Christ did on the cross. And so we wonder then, if the law couldn't make us perfect, if the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, couldn't take away sin, we ask the question, well, were there any in the Old Testament who enjoyed peace with God, that had a pure conscience before God? Well, of course there were. Job, the oldest book in the Bible, we hear him say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. There were those in the Old Testament that were saved, but they weren't saved by keeping the Levitical law. They weren't saved by sacrifices and offerings, but rather by looking past those offerings to that which they represented, the coming Messiah. You know, people have always been saved the same way, and it's been by believing God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Many others in the Old Testament were saved and will be in heaven one day because they believed God that one day he would provide the ultimate sacrifice for which these offerings and sacrifices only pictured. They were only a picture. They were only a shadow. They weren't the very thing. But one day, the real thing came. And Christ is the sacrifice. You know, it's really amazing as I begin to contemplate these verses in preparation for this. It dawned on me that we have recorded for us in the Word of God by heaven's divine secretary, the Holy Spirit, the very words that God the Father spoke to the Son when He ascended back to heaven. Now, we have that in Psalm 110 and verse 1. It's the most frequently quoted Old Testament verse to be found in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's an amazing verse when you think about the fact that the God of the universe pulled back the curtains of heaven and let a mere mortal, a man named David, get a glimpse into a scene that wouldn't happen for another 1,000 years. And He would show him the very words that God the Father would speak to the Son when He ascended back to heaven. And God loves to remind us of the exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." But not only do we have the very words that the Father spoke to the Son when He ascended back to heaven, right here on the pages of the Word of God, we have the very conversation that occurred the night before Christmas. The conversation that went on between the Father and Son when He cometh into the world. And it's recorded for us. And it's been right there all along. But you know what the problem is? You read your Bible too fast, didn't you? Now that I've got that out of the way, you knew you were going to hear that before it was over. It's been there all along. We have recorded for us the last thing that the Son said to the Father. And it's right here, and it is phenomenal. Verse 5. "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Now, when we see a word like "wherefore," you've heard it said, we need to ask, why is it "therefore"? What is it "therefore"? Well, it's referring back to the previous four verses where the writer has made a very strong, emphatic point that the Old Testament sacrifices, the Levitical offerings, could not expiate for sin. They could not achieve a long-term, lasting forgiveness of sins. They were never designed to. And now he goes on and he says, "Wherefore, in view of the fact that they were just the shadow and not the real thing, and that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, in view of that, when He, the Lord Jesus, cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not," or "thou wouldst not desire," "thou didst not desire, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." Verse 5, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world." Now, think with me for a moment about how He came into this world. We've thought already about it this morning. He came into the world in a way that nobody ever has, nobody before, and nobody since has ever come. He was born of a virgin and conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's how He came into the world. This Holy One, by whom and for whom are all things, condescended to be born into this world in a humble estate and to take upon Himself the form of a man, even a servant, and was obedient unto death. "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." Well, what does that mean, sacrifice and offerings? Well, sacrifices are all those offerings that the Israelites brought to the Lord for the purpose of obtaining His pardon. Well, what were the offerings? Well, they were the gifts that were brought with the objects of expressing thanksgiving for blessings received at His hands. And the writer says concerning sacrifices and offerings, both that are found both in verse 5 and in verse 6. In verse 5, it's sacrifice and offering. In verse 6, it's burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins. But the writer says concerning those, he says, thou wouldest not. In other words, thou didst not desire them. And he goes on to say, thou hast had no pleasure. He has two things to say about the sacrifices and offerings. He says, you had no desire for them, and you found no pleasure in them. There was no delight in them. Well, how can we understand this? How can this be? No desire, no delight. Well, we've got to understand this in a relative sense and not in an absolute sense. There was a sense in which God did desire and did delight in these. After all, it was His idea. He instituted it. He implemented it. He gave the instructions for it. So there was a sense in which He did find delight, and He did have a desire for these things. But only so much as they served the purpose for which they were given. But they were never designed to make perfect satisfaction. They had no long-term atoning value. And so, relative to the surpassing value of Christ's sacrifice, God had no pleasure and no desire for them. They only pointed forward to the work of Christ, the one in whom He was well pleased. He says, I have no pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. But let me tell you what I do have pleasure in, and that's my Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm well pleased with Him. And so we understand these, and not in an absolute sense, but in a relative sense. And you see, the Son understood this. He understood this. He had a perfect intelligence as far as the Father's mind and will in these things. It was no surprise to Him. For all the counsels of deity were made known to Him. And thus, He could declare, as we read in John chapter 5 and verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. In other words, Christ understood that the Father had no delight, no pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, that they could not take away sin. They could not make the worshiper perfect. God, the Lord Jesus, He understood this. Of course He did. This plan of salvation was effected in eternity past. And the Son was a part of that, and He consented to that. He understood that the Levitical offerings were never designed by God to be anything more than a temporary means to shadow forth His great sacrifice. But then it says in verse 5, wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Over against the sacrifices and offerings, He says, a body hast thou prepared me. It would one day replace the Mosaic law, the Levitical offerings. He would take away the first, as we read later in the chapter, that He might establish the second. A body hast thou prepared me. The body was the vessel of service that the Lord Jesus used, whereby He would demonstrate His obedience to God. Well, why was a body necessary? Well, His offering was to be by death. And death required a body. And the new covenant was to be ratified by blood, which required a body. But even more than that, the body reminds us of His humanity. He became a partaker of flesh and blood. And it was necessary for him to assume a human nature in order to subject himself to its claims and demonstrate perfect obedience to God. He could only do that if he had a human nature. He couldn't do it any other way. He was fully God and fully man. The book of Ruth, we learn about redemption, and we learn three things. The Redeemer had to be a kinsman, willing to pay and able to pay redemption's price. But he had to be a kinsman. And so it is with our Redeemer. He had to be a kinsman. He had to be a partaker of flesh and blood. He was made of a woman, made under the law. That's amazing. He subjected himself to the very law that he gave so that he could show his perfect obedience to the Father. But a body hast thou prepared me. It was prepared. He was not born by ordinary laws of procreation. Born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Not taken like Adam of the dust of the earth, then he would not be a part of our race of mankind. Nor was he made out of nothing like the angels were. He was made in such a way, being born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was not subject to the pollution of sin. He was just what we needed. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 7. For such an high priest became us. He was exactly fitted to man. Holy, harmless, and what's the next word? Undefiled. He was undefiled by sin because of the way in which he was conceived and the way in which he lived. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. We come to verse 7, and there we have the following words. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Verse 7 expresses the readiness and the willingness of the Son to do the Father's will. It shows the response of the Son's mind and his will to the design and the purpose of the Father. Well, what was that will? What was the Father's will? Well, it was to do the very thing that Levitical offerings could not do. And that was to take away sin and to make the worshiper perfect. The bringing of a thing to that completeness of condition designed for it. And that's what the sacrifice of Christ did. It took away sin and made us perfect. We see that in verse 14 of the same chapter. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, he could have taken away sin by taking away the sinner. Aren't you glad he didn't do that? Because he loved us too much. He loved us too much. The God of the universe is a holy God, and he hates sin. That's an act of his nature. We need to grasp this. God's hatred of sin is an act of his nature. It's just who he is. It's always the case. His hatred of sin is an act of his nature. But his punishment of sin is an act of his will. Aren't you glad it's not the other way around? Aren't you glad that punishment isn't his nature? We wouldn't be here today. The planet Earth would be uninhabited. Hatred of sin is an act of his nature. The punishment of it is an act of his will. And he's sovereign in that. And by his grace and mercy, he's made a way that we can be forgiven. He's made a way for us to be forgiven. Now, there's two aspects of obedience that we need to understand. And that's what verse 7 is all about. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. We need to understand two aspects, two principal ingredients of obedience. First of all, there's the matter of obedience, and that's the deed itself. That's doing it, okay? The other is the principle of obedience, and that's the heart's desire. Now, I want to illustrate this because this is really important. This concept, if we'll rightly understand it, it'll instruct us and it will encourage us. A godly man shared this with me a long time ago, and I can tell you, it's been a real blessing to me to understand this principle here. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says this, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." There's a distinction made between the doing it, that's the matter, and the willing of it. That's the principle. That's the heart's desire. And it's God that works in our hearts and lives to bring this about. It's God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's the will, and then there's the doing of it, the matter and the principle. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11. Listen to this, because Paul brings up this same concept. "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will," that's the principle, "so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have." That's the doing it, okay? "For if there be first a willing mind," that's the heart's desire to want to do it, "it is accepted." It is accepted according that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Now, what does that mean for me and you? One of the Proverbs says this, "A man's ways are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the motives." Motives are very important to the Lord, okay? And what God is looking for is a willing heart, a heart yielded to him, wanting and desiring to do his will. There's the heart's desire, and then there's the carrying out of it. And sometimes we struggle with knowing God's will, but we can rest assured based on these verses. In fact, many years ago, I preached a message giving scriptural examples of this principle, and there's lots of them. The point is this. We may look back over decisions that we've made in life and say, you know, I might should have done this or that or the other. But you can rest assured that if you made that decision before God with his will and his desire in mind, God is going to honor you for it. Put it simply, you can do the wrong thing, but for the right reason, and God can bless it. Now, these concepts operated in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. There was the matter of obedience. He was obedient unto death. That's the fact of the matter. He was obedient unto death. But there was also the principle of obedience. And we see that in these verses. The principle, that is his readiness to do God's will. And his readiness to do God's will extended all the way back to eternity past. And it continued unwavering right up to the point in time when he became a man. And he reaffirmed that commitment to do the Father's will when he cometh into the world. He saith, "I come to do thy will, O God." And he carried it out to perfection all the way from Bethlehem's manger all the way to the cross. That's the principle of obedience. It wasn't just that he was obedient unto death and he died on the cross, but it was his heart's will, his heart's desire to please God in this. Now, here's a question for you. How soon did Christ, in his human nature, give consent unto God? At what point in his humanity did the Lord Jesus Christ submit to the will of God in being willing to go to the cross? Now, some of you might be thinking back to early in his life in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49 when his parents took him to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, and they were headed back to Nazareth, and he tarried. And they went and found him and apparently chided him a bit. And he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He was 12 years old. So we know that at least when he was 12 years old, if not sooner, he was committed to doing the Father's will. Now, at what point though? How soon in his earthly life, in his humanity, now we're talking about his humanity here, was he committed to the Father's will? Now you might be thinking, now, why do you ask those questions? Those are secret things. They belong to God. God's revealed them to us. God has told us. Look at this. This is good stuff. Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. My time is getting away. I'm going to just read it to you. Go back and look at it. How soon did Christ in his human nature give consent to the Father to do his will and to die for you and me? It's answered right here. Psalm 22 and verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. You know what I feel like saying? Hallelujah. What a Savior. From the very first instant that he entered the world, he was unreservedly devoted to do the Father's will. He was, and I say this reverently, respectfully, he was a man on a mission. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He would say in John 4 and verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In Luke 12 and verse 50, these are just some of the verses that help us to understand just how determined, how passionate he was about going to the cross for you and I. It's not just that he did it. He did it with passion. It was his substance and his sustenance. Listen to this, Luke 12, 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He, as it were, even knowing the bitterness that baptism meant, to have all the waves and billows of the wrath of God pour over his soul, yet he panted after it. He was straitened till it be accomplished. Even in that upper room, we see in John 13, and after the sop, Satan entered into him, that is Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Do quickly. I'm a man on a mission. What you've got to do, do it quickly. What did he tell Peter? After he told them in Matthew chapter 16 how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things and be killed and be raised the third day, Peter took him and rebuked him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. Cause of stumbling. I'm not familiar with any other passage where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to a believer in such a stern way. Peter, really not knowing what he was saying, was acting as a stumbling block to the Lord Jesus going to Calvary. And he says, you're an offense to me. You're standing in the way of the mission, the reason why I came to earth, and that's to die on the cross for ruined sinners. He was taken to the judgment hall. He was not dragged as an unwilling victim, but rather he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Led as a lamb to the slaughter. He says in Isaiah chapter 50, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. It was only in the garden that we see even a slight trace, a hint of any reluctance. And there, when his soul, we read, was exceedingly sorrowful, as he looked into that awful cup that he was about to drink, and then he saw in that cup the full wrath of God against sin. And he looked into that cup and what it represented, and he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then immediately he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." He came to do the Father's will. Well, why did he say that at all? "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." I think it was for our benefit, that we might see the holiness of his nature, the reality of his humanity, as he anguished over his sufferings, and to show us, to give us a little glimpse into his unquenchable love for us by showing just how much he suffered. Just how much he suffered. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world..." You know, he came into the world 2,000 years ago, but he's still coming into hearts and lives today. And there's a sense in which Christ is incarnated again when somebody is born again. A sense in which Christ is reborn in the regeneration of every child of God. Listen to this, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." The imagery there is that of a woman in labor, giving birth. Paul says, I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Christ incarnated. There's a sense in which that occurs when a person becomes a believer. We can say as believers, "Christ liveth in me." You know, this time of year, We hear a lot, as we did this morning, rightfully so, we hear a lot about how he was born in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Think about it for a moment. Think about that innkeeper that turned away, unknowingly turned away the very one that was the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel. He unknowingly turned him away. There's only one thing worse than that, and that's to knowingly turn him away. To say, "I've got no room for him." To know who he is, to know why he came, to understand the great love for you that he exhibited when he died for your sins, to understand it and to knowingly turn him away. The innkeeper did it unknowingly. Don't be one today, knowing who he is, knowing why he came, to turn him away. He's going to determine your eternal destiny. If you've never trusted him, may this be the day you come to know what it means to have sins forgiven in peace with God and to know you're on the way to heaven. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pause as we have thought about these scriptures that speak of the coming into the world of your Son and why he came. Father, we're so thankful that he did what the law couldn't do. He's taken away our sin. He's made us perfect. He's brought us into that relationship that you desire to have with us, that of communion and fellowship with you. We're so thankful for that. Father, we're thankful too for that unreserved devotion to thyself. We thank thee that nothing could get in the way of his going to the cross of Calvary. Father, help us to love him more, to appreciate more of what he's accomplished for us at Calvary. And Father, if there's one here who's never put their faith and trust in him, oh God, may this be the day that they bow the knee and acknowledge before him that he's the sinner that Jesus came to save. May it be so as we give thanks in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.